Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back here. I was saying to Renee before, I actually paid no attention to the order of the service, so I'm glad it said sermon, Ian Young, up there. Otherwise, I would have been sitting there thinking, what's going on? You're up. Okay, good. So let me check that the magic clicker is working, shall I? Yes, how exciting is that? Okay, that's important. So you would have noticed I didn't have a Bible reading. I'll just go through the passage as we're doing it. Last time I was here, I talked about Daniel chapter 3, the story of the three friends of Daniel who get thrown into the fiery furnace by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I should finish that sentence. And they're okay, they get out of it. Okay, so you may know that I really like Daniel. One of my major research areas is the book of Daniel. Also researched the book of Enoch as well, but it's not in your Bible, so I don't think I get to give sermons on Enoch. But I really like the book of Daniel. So when Nick asked me to talk this time, I thought, maybe I'll talk a little bit more about Daniel. So I'm going to go a bit earlier in the book to Daniel chapter 1. And it helps to set up some of the main themes of the book. I find I often start off with some bit of trivia, which I'm interested in, you don't tell me afterwards, I'm sure no one else is interested in, but this is actually, Daniel chapter 1 is actually the shortest episode in the book with just 21 verses. That's good news, of course, that keeps the sermon down, all right? There are various versions of Daniel in existence, but those interested in more trivia, it's getting narrower and narrower, the people who are interested here. In the Hebrew Aramaic version of Daniel, which is the one we have in our church Bibles, the longest episode is the last one, 79 verses, chapters 10 to 12. So someday I should talk about that one, but if I talk about that one, I'll tell everyone to bring a picnic lunch or something, because that'll take a while. Anyway, the first two verses of the first chapter of Daniel present in a nutshell what is arguably the major theme of the book. Now, this is basically the New Revised Standard Version that I put up there, but every so often I've changed it where I didn't think that they did a very good job with translating and didn't bring out what I wanted it to say. So, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim of Judah into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Shinar, by the way, brought them to the land of Shinar is an old-fashioned name for Babylon. Why mention it here? It's probably to create links with other parts of the biblical tradition. They use the name Shinar when the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, for example. And it's interesting that story is about everyone speaking a common language. And in a couple of verses, Daniel and all his companions are going to be taught the language of the Chaldeans. So this idea of reversal or back to the Tower of Babel. And so we already get this picture of danger to what's going to happen in the story. So the juxtaposition, the placing next to each other of the first two verses sets up a major theme of the stories about Nebuchadnezzar and indeed the whole book. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come against Jerusalem with full power. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But verse 2 reveals the truth of his victory. It's only because of God's giving that Nebuchadnezzar takes the king of Judah and some of the temple vessels captive. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim of Judah into his power. Despite the appearance that the great powers of the world are in charge and are undefeatable, it's in fact God who's in charge. That's the message of Daniel. The four chapters in Daniel that tell the story of King Nebuchadnezzar show his education until he realizes in chapter 4 that, quote, the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. The apocalyptic chapters 7 to 12 of Daniel at the end of the book also have the same message. The great powers appear as unstoppable beasts, but the reality is that they will all pass away and the kingdom of God will ultimately triumph. The difference between the appearance of the way that the world looks and the reality is core to the book of Daniel. The great kings and kingdoms, states and presidents look fascinating and they seem to have all the power in the world. But Daniel and other books like it want the reader to pull aside the veil and see how things really look from God's point of view. It's not the kings and the kingdoms who decide the fate of the earth. Even if things seem to get right out of hand, God's kingdom remains supreme. Note the phrasing of verse 2, because it will become important as the chapter goes on. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim of Judah into his power. God's giving forms the background, the backbone of this chapter. It comes again in verses 9 and 17 when, although God has given Jehoiakim and the temple vessels up earlier, he will give favor and insight to Daniel to thrive in his new environment. In the meantime, then the king commanded his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. In Daniel, Chaldeans are presented as a class of royal experts who serve the Babylonian king and the royal court. So Daniel and his friends are presented at the beginning of the book as models for the readers to follow. They embody a whole range of ancient Israelite society. On the one hand, they're like priests. The mention of the young men being without blemish has led many people to detect a priestly connection being made here. According to Leviticus, both priests and sacrifices are supposed to be without blemish. This may be relevant to Daniel's desire later in the chapter not to be defiled, a word with connections to the ritual requirements of the law. I mean, it may just be that the king doesn't want to see ugly people in his presence, right? But also the fact unblemished seems to also have this implication that you are fit to deal with divine matters. On the other hand, beyond priests, Daniel and his friends are like kings. They're described as Israelites of the royal family. Being good looking, actually, is connected with being royal in other texts. For example, Saul and David. And more particularly, David's son and would-be heir, Absalom, is described as, now in all Israel, there was no one to be praised so much for his beauty as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Daniel is also presented like a patriarch, with the book making a strong connection to Joseph in Genesis. For example, just like in Genesis, in chapter 2 of Daniel, the king has dreams which trouble him. His experts are not able to help. In both Genesis and Daniel, a young Israelite captive gives the king the interpretation. The king rewards the man with high position. And also, without using the word for blemish, Joseph is described as handsome and good-looking. Another possible link between Daniel and Joseph. So with all these positive connections being made between Daniel and his friends and all these important Israelite figures, it's clear that we're meant to view them as people to be imitated. That's cool. There we go. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they would be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. That's the passage you don't want to get if you're reading in church, right? But if you're looking for names for grandchildren or something like that, I'm just saying, there's a wealth there, wealth. So these verses reflect the enculturation, the assimilation of the young men to the imperial Babylonian worldview. They're educated in the learning of the Babylonian experts so that they can be made fit to serve in the imperial court. Eating the king's food expresses their dependence on the king and the empire. The giving of new Babylonian names expresses the change to their new life. As we'll shortly discover, however, Daniel will draw the line on how far he will go in this enculturation process, and will also outdo the Babylonian wise men because he has access to a higher level of divine knowledge. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. There's a word play in verses 7 and 8 in Hebrew, which you should all learn. There's a word play in verses 7 to 8 involving the word to put. On the one hand, in verse 7, the chief eunuch gives the men names, but literally, and the palace master put for them new names. And the very next verse, 8, Daniel begins with Daniel making his decision to reject the king's food with exactly the same verb, literally, and Daniel put it on his heart that he would not defile himself with the provisions of the king or with the wine that he drank. We've so far heard of the king and his officials constantly assigning the young men things that will assimilate them more and more to the empire. Now Daniel draws a line. Now the text is explicit that the reason why Daniel refuses the king's food and wine is that he would defile himself, a term that's used in other contexts to refer to ritual defilement. But scholars have never solved this puzzle exactly what it is about the king's food that is defiling. Wine, for example, is not mentioned in the Bible as being defiling. It's not one of the things in the food law. The term used for the provisions of the king is the word patbag, which is a loan word from Old Persian. So it's a very foreign-looking word. But when this meal is described by a Greek author, it doesn't even include any meat, which removes concerns about unkosher meat. Vegetables, too, might have been offered to a pagan god, if that's the concern. And so, although it's right in this context to discuss that Daniel's refusal of food from the king is an act of resistance against imperial domination, this still doesn't really seem to explain the text's explicit reference to defilement. There are plenty of times that Daniel and his friends do not draw the line, such as having their names changed, learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which presumably included plenty of pagan material, and being productive members of the imperial administration. The special food is still being provided by the empire. Perhaps it's less important for Daniel what the specific boundary is, but that Daniel clearly draws the line at compromising his Jewish identity and his God by assimilating completely to what the empire requires of him. It's perhaps significant that the food refused is given a foreign Persian name, indicating its extreme foreignness. Now, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the presence of the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head to the king." Here's the second time that God gives in this chapter. The first one was negative, with God giving the king of Judah into the power of the king of Babylon. The second giving, however, shows that God is still there to support his people. Verses 9 and 10 are interesting when placed together. Verse 9 says that God granted Daniel favor with a Babylonian official. Yet verse 10 seems to record a negative response from the official to Daniel's request not to defile himself. The important thing, though, is the official didn't say yes, but he didn't say no either. He just expressed the need for plausible deniability. The king can't know about it, and if Daniel goes ahead with it, he can't say that the official encouraged him to do it. "I never told you to do it," but he sort of points to his subordinate. Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So it's not the palace master who's doing this. "I know nothing. I know nothing about this. But just see that guy over there." Daniel asked this guy, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe. So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. So Daniel then approaches a lesser official with the non-explicit approval of the palace master with his request. The test isn't to be too conspicuous, it only lasts 10 days. Daniel suggests that the young men only eat vegetables and drink water. The word we commonly translate vegetables is clearly related to the Hebrew word for seed, and so other translations give you legumes or pulse. Some well-meaning Christians have made this the basis for health plans called things like the Daniel diet or the Daniel fast. But it's unlikely that the point of the story is that we should all eat our vegetables. But you should eat your vegetables. Rather, the focus of the story is on the miraculous result of acting faithfully to God. Note that Daniel doesn't always avoid rich food. In Daniel 10, it describes another occasion when Daniel refrains from his normal rich food. He says, "I had eaten no rich food, no meat or wine had entered my mouth, and I had not anointed myself at all for the full 3 weeks." So he's fasting by not eating his normal rich food. So it's not like Daniel always just avoids rich food. So perhaps alongside the question of what food was offered to him was the question of from whom it came. And this was partly a refusal of accepting full dependence on the king of Babylon. In any case, Daniel and his friends are very successful in their test. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. By the way, this passage shows that you shouldn't use the Daniel diet as a means of weight loss, because they ended up fatter than everybody else, right? To these four young men, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. So this is the third of the three times when God gave in this chapter. And it's the most important for the ongoing story of Daniel and his three companions. They're said not only to master the Babylonian knowledge, Daniel in particular is given insight into God's knowledge. Now, visions and dreams are not usually part of standard Babylonian divination, but they're the chief means of revelation of heavenly secrets in Daniel. For example, Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in Daniel 2 and 4, and he's able to read the writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Often in Daniel, the focus of the narratives is how superior Daniel's knowledge is to all those who've learnt the foreign wisdom of Babylon. Daniel mastered his studies, but on various occasions, Daniel alone knows, because he's granted supernatural insight by God. All the learning of foreign wisdom in the world is never going to be able to compete with the knowledge gifted by revelation from Israel's God. These verses therefore prepare for the various stories of court contest in chapters 2, 4, and 5. For example, in chapter 2, the wise men are simply incapable of answering Nebuchadnezzar's request for knowledge about his dream and its interpretation, but the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. The promise from passages like these is that our God can give us true knowledge if we seek it from him. The chapter finishes with this concluding statement. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Although it's a reasonable translation, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, there's a chronological problem with Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10 dates the vision there to the third year of Cyrus. So it seems unlikely that this verse in chapter 1 is describing the length of Daniel's life as ending with the first year of Cyrus. Instead, I think the point of the notice in the closing verse of this chapter is different. We began the chapter with the moment when the Babylonian kingdom achieved its supremacy over Judah. But we end with the date that marked the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel endures longer than the Babylonians. This is a great physical embodiment of the ideas we started with. No matter how great and powerful the kingdoms of the earth are, the kingdom of God, as embodied by the people of God like Daniel, will endure beyond any of them. So, to conclude, this chapter of Daniel tells of the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends to their God. In return, God is with them and grants them favor and insight into divine knowledge. It shows how God is with his people in daily situations and daily dilemmas. God offers us blessings and true insights that we can apply to our everyday life. It has to be remembered that Daniel and his friends were far from being in an ideal situation. They were exiles, far from their own land, and under pressure to compromise everything that they felt was essential. But this chapter encourages us that even, or especially, when in those tough situations, God provides support and insights to his faithful people. The chapter wraps this picture of everyday faithfulness under pressure with a big picture perspective. The current difficult situation is not the reality. Even though the king of Babylon is able to conquer Jerusalem and take people like Daniel into exile and try to assimilate them into his kingdom, this is not beyond the control of their God. The book of Daniel lifts the veil so that we can see what is really happening behind the scenes. The king of Babylon triumphs, but only because he's allowed to do so by the God of Israel. The kingdom of God will endure, as Daniel did, and triumph long after all the kingdoms of the world have collapsed. Everyday faithfulness is living in response to the truth that our God reigns. So I pray that in this week we may live in the knowledge that everything we do is in the service of the true King of the world. Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you.